Have you wondered what Jesus' return must have been like there in heaven? We have seen when soldiers return home to their family, the way in which the family prepares. You've seen the signs on the lawn, the balloons, and you see the joy and the welcome they receive. But what joy would there be in heaven when Jesus returns? This is the homecoming of all homecomings. We're told in Luke 15 that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents and is saved. There is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven. Whose joy? The Father's joy. He is the one who is in the presence. And that's why Jesus in that parable depicts the Father as he sees that son of his who has squandered all of his wealth, who has insulted his family by asking for his inheritance before his dad has even died. And now he comes and he smells like pigs, which, by the way, if you spend any time in Iowa, you know, it's not a pleasant smell. But this father loved his son and he runs to embrace him. The father delighted in the return of Jesus Christ here because he was sent out of heaven. He was sent to become like us and to accomplish for us all that must be done. And now he returns to his Father, having accomplished all. But he returns not as he left. He left in his divine heavenly glory, and now he returns as the God-man. He comes in his humanity home to heaven. What a sight. The Father, who during Jesus' earthly life declared 3 times at his baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and again as he entered Jerusalem in the last time, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He expresses his delight in his Son as he takes on himself all that we need to be delivered. And now he has accomplished that work. What joy would there have been? John Owen, as he reflects on this, one of the English Puritans, say no heart can conceive, much less can tongue express, the glorious reception of the human nature of Christ in heaven. We can not begin to imagine this glorious reception. You know, when our athletes return from the Olympic Games, they come with their medals, and they appear on all the important shows and places. And we welcome them as heroes, don't we? And we love to hear their stories, what they have done, what it cost them. Here is the ultimate victor, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has now conquered sin and death and Satan. And so as he returns to glory, knowing that he deserves all honor and glory. He says to his Father there in that beautiful prayer in John 17, he says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world existed. You see, Christ, as he returns, receives from the Father the glory for the work that he has done and completed now. And so he sits down at the Father's right hand. The fact that he is sitting is important, because that means his work is complete. That's when we sit, isn't it? When we've done our work for the day, we sit down. And the fact that he is now in heaven, seated at God's right hand, means that the work of redemption on our behalf is finished. There is nothing more to be done by him. Do you rest in that finished work of Christ? You see, the very fact that he is sitting at God's right hand is already and should be an assurance to you that all that you need to be right with God, all that you need to be truly delivered from all of your sin, is in Jesus finished. Do you believe in Jesus in that way? That he is such a perfect Savior, that the work that he has done is complete, nothing lacking. And therefore, when you trust in him, when you lay your confident hope in him, you can rest assured that your salvation is secure. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to question. You don't have to wonder. What more should I do? What more should be done? There is no more. It's finished. Because he is that glorious Savior. And so the fact that the Father sits him down at his right hand demonstrate to us that the Father has received the work of Christ as absolutely what needed to be done to accomplish our salvation. In the resurrection, the Father declares that Christ's work on the cross was truly the forgiveness of all of our sins. But now in his sitting him down at his right hand, the Father is saying, All of what he has done is complete. And that's why there is no other Savior besides Jesus. There is no other one, no other way by which we must be saved, as Peter puts it in Acts 4. Jesus and Jesus alone is that Savior. And that's why he is welcomed home with such great glory. But now, the fact that the Father sits him down at his right hand shows us the Father is fulfilling that prayer. He is crowning him with honor and glory. He is giving Christ what he deserves. But now, not as the Son of God, deserving in himself the glory, now as the conquering Savior in our humanity. He sits him there on his throne because he is there to rule. To rule as king. King over all things, but especially king over the church. Did you notice that Paul, as he prays here, is praying for the church? All that we need. He wants God to bring us into an understanding so that the gospel may come home to us. That's his prayer for the church, not only in Ephesus, but everywhere where he ministered. And that's why this prayer is so glorious. Look at verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That in Christ we receive this spirit of wisdom and revelation, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Paul wants us to understand, first of all, the hope that we have in Christ. What hope is that? The hope that all of our sins are dealt with. He puts it there. What are the riches of his glory and glorious inheritance in the saints? He is drawing our attention to all that Christ has accomplished for us. He says in verse 3 that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You see, the riches of Christ is shared. And Paul wants us to know this, to grasp this. But more than that, he wants us to understand the immeasurable power of God demonstrated in his resurrection that is now at work in all of us. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that brings life to us, spiritual life. That's the second thing. Understand the hope and the riches that we have, the power that is now at work in us. And notice that he wants us to see that Christ is not only raised from the dead, but seated at the right hand in heavenly places. And here Paul then expounds to us what that means, that he is seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying Christ is more glorious than all that has ever lived, and all that will ever live. And therefore his name is more exalted. But not only that, he rules supreme over all the earth. No matter what other rulers there are, they are all under his authority. Whether they're earthly rulers, or forces of darkness and power, even the evil one himself. No, Christ rules over all of the powers that be. When the English king or queen gets anointed and installed, whatever, crowned, that's the word. Part of the jewels they receive is an orb with a cross on it. They receive it with their scepter. And the orb stands for the world. And the cross over it says, Christ rules over all. There is no power greater than Christ. So even though you may be queen or king of England, you are under the reign of Jesus Christ. And that is true not merely of our earthly kings, but it's true of all our most powerful rulers. I remember reading some years ago about some of the emperors in China that considered themselves so glorious that their feet may not touch the ground. So people had to lie in front of them so that they may take a step. They walk literally on their subjects, and no one may look at them because they are too glorious. And if you dare look, you would die. The greatest honor is that you may kiss the emperor's feet. At least it would be clean, I think, if he doesn't touch the ground. But you see, that kind of exaggerated human honor is nothing compared to Christ. He reigns overall. Let me ask you, do you believe in this power of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we would say, yes, of course. But do your life reflect this kind of rule? Do you pray knowing that he to whom you pray has all power in heaven and on earth? Do you believe that his rule over this world is so great that none of the forces that oppose him will triumph in the end? You know, how often do we not look at what happens in our culture and how far our culture has drifted from any desire to organize and think about family life in the way in which God calls us to. And we begin to despair, don't we? What world will our children and our grandchildren live in, where there will be no understanding of biblical marriage? Where what is simple and obvious to our senses, what is a man, what is a woman, are no longer considered to be sensible in our culture. And we begin to despair, don't we? We begin to think that Christ no longer reigns. But that's not true. Remember when Paul writes this, the church in Ephesus was small. The emperor in Rome ruled the world. The church was nothing. And yet, the work that Christ has established cannot be rooted out. And within 300 years, the emperor himself would declare Christianity legal. We said the Nicene Creed. Emperor Constantine called that assembly to deal and settle this matter. In 325, you see, within a few hundred years, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ had so radically altered the culture. Why? Because Jesus reigns. And no one can stop his reign. His influence cannot be nullified. He protects his church. The Roman might sought to destroy Christians. Paul would die. Peter would die. Many died for their faith in the first 300 years. But none of that rooted out the gospel. I have told you many times about what happened in China. The communist regime sought to root out Christianity. And when they cast out the missionaries, in around 1950, there were 700,000 Christians. They are now, in the most conservative estimation, 70 million to probably most exaggerated 1.4 billion Christians, not billion, 140 million Christians. Now, if you do the math, it is between 100% and 200%. It's staggering, which means Christ has built his church under the reign of the oppression in communist China in greater measure than 200 years before of missionary work, which means the freedom of the gospel is not in any way hindered by the oppression of human rule, because it does not depend upon us. Notice what he says. He rules. And why does he rule? Verse 22, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Why is Christ there on the throne at God's right hand? He is there for you and me. He is there for his church. What is on his heart is the well-being of his church, the protection, the flourishing of those for whom he died. And that's why you and I can be assured that all whom Christ came to save, he will save. He will assure that they are saved. History is filled with examples. We have the Apostle Paul here, don't we? You remember, boys and girls, how God came to him. Paul, who grew up a fiercely committed Jew, a Pharisee, so that when this pretender Messiah came and people were going after him, he persecuted the church. He sought to root out any who stood for Christ. And he got permission to go to Damascus and round up the Christians there, because he will not let the church flourish. But on the way there, Jesus arrested him, that bright light that blinded him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you hear Jesus' words? Not why are you persecuting my church, why are you persecuting me? It's me you are fighting, because it's my people and I am in them. They are my fullness. They belong to me. It's staggering. And you remember what Paul said? Who are you, Lord? Who are you? It's a strange question. Shouldn't he have known? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus is insistent. Out of heaven, at God's right hand, he arrests the Apostle Paul there. Why? Because Jesus died for him. And Paul could not continue rebelling. And so it is. And we see how Christ directs Paul in his earthly ministry. In Acts 16, we read they want to go deeper into Asia. And they're prevented. They may not go there. And then they wanted to go deeper into Russia. And God said, no. And so they ended up on the coast. And then they got the vision from the man of Macedonia. Come over and help us. And then they went over and they came to Philippi. And what is in Philippi? Is there a synagogue? No. There was a few women praying together. And so Paul goes and he preaches. And Lydia was there. And as Paul preached, the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that were spoken. She believed. She embraced the Lord Jesus Christ right there. And we're told she and her household were baptized that moment. And then not long from there, there is a man, a jailer, who was delivered by Christ. How did that happen? You remember? There was this demon-possessed girl who made a lot of money for her owners. And she was walking behind Paul and Silas, crying loudly, annoyingly. These men are servants of the living Christ. Again and again, and Paul got so annoyed that he drove out the evil spirit from her. Her owners was very upset because she was useless now. All the money she used to make lost, and so they rounded up Paul and Silas and threw them in jail. And there they were. They sang hymns. And then at night, there was a massive earthquake and the doors of the jail were open. And the jailer, who was sleeping on the job, woke up. And when he saw that all the doors are open, he thought, all the prisoners are gone. His life is over. So he wanted to kill himself. And Paul cries out, "We're all here. Stop." And you remember that man's question, "What must I do to be saved?" And that night, he was saved, and his household, and they were baptized. What was Paul doing there? Christ sent him there to save those two people and their families. And that's what Christ is still doing. He is still building his church. He is still saving men and women. That's why the church has a future. Because the future does not depend upon us, but upon our Christ who reigns. But now I ask you again, do you believe that he has this power and he exercised this power still today? Is your prayers for those who are lost so filled with confident expectation that you know Christ can and wants and works towards this radical salvation? This is our Savior. You know what? When we look at the church in Europe, we see that what was once a mighty work of God in the Reformation is now a wilderness. Why? There's many reasons, but mostly because the church stopped believing in their Savior and in His glory. people start living for what we have here on earth more than resting in Christ and in His kingdom. And Christ moves His power elsewhere. And He will do the same. The church in the southern hemisphere is growing. It has many problems. But you see, when we do no longer believe the truth of God's word, Christ will display His power elsewhere. And that's the challenge for us. You see, it's not merely confessing these truths, but it's living out of them. Displaying our confidence in our Savior. That's the challenge. Our Savior is sitting at His Father's right hand. And He is our Savior. He thinks of you and me. And He cares from there. Let's pray. Lord, we